There's a guy I grew up with. He's a few years older, also an engineer. One day, a bunch of us were walking on campus, and we were talking about him getting ready to propose, when he pulled out this piece of paper from his shirt pocket and unfolded it, and on this wrinkly piece of paper was a list, his life goals. That by this time, he would get his degree, by this time, he would get a job, and then by this time, a girlfriend, and by this time, he would get married, and so on. And he showed it to us to say his life was right on schedule. I'm not that guy. I was never taught that, especially as an immigrant kid. My parents couldn't really help me navigate the things that teenagers have to deal with in a strange place. So my life has been mostly make it up as I go. But how helpful, right, to have a goal list like this for decision making, that at any crossroad, you would of course take the path that gets you to your next goal, because our decisions today matter to where we imagine ourselves to be down the road. What we choose today either gets us there, or takes us on a detour, or maybe even to a dead end. And I imagine my friend every morning when he gets up, he knows exactly what he's getting out of bed to do, to work towards the next goal on his list. But it's not just a list, it's committing to it. That in moments of straying or loss of motivation, to use that list like a compass to get back on track. The thing we need to know about the Thessalonians, the people Paul writes to in our passage today, is that commitment really matters to them as a core value. They really value loyalty. It's their unwavering allegiance to Rome that made them what they were as a successful city. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, the ancient kingdom in Greece where Alexander the Great was king, before it was absorbed into the Roman Empire. On one of Paul's missionary journeys to the outer regions of the empire, in Acts 16, Paul had a dream where someone from Macedonia begs for Paul to come and help them. So Paul went, he first went to Philippi and then to Thessalonica, and in each place, Paul's message was met with hostility. They were jailed, roughed up, and chased out of town. Even though Luke calls Philippi the leading city in Macedonia, Thessalonica is actually the more important city to Rome, because they were always loyal to Rome, and they were always rewarded for that loyalty. Like when Mark Antony had led the plot to assassinate Julius Caesar to protect the Roman Republic from an egomaniac dictator, the Thessalonians sided with Mark Antony and the Republic, and they were rewarded after. And likewise, before that, when there was an attempt to overthrow the governor of Macedonia, the Thessalonians were loyal to the governor, and again came out ahead when the coup was quashed. And that's why Paul's accusers were clever to charge him with trying to mess with people's loyalty to Rome, with his message of some other king and some other kingdom. Because they knew sedition and disloyalty was something people were really allergic to and would get people up in arms in a hurry. But even though Paul was chased out of town, he did manage to share his message to a few people who then became the seed of a little church in each place. For Thessalonica, a great city, the church was probably in the tens of people. Many non-Jewish people who had been interested in adding the Jewish God to their many gods, they hung around outside the synagogue, which was where they met and heard Paul preach, and came to make the decision to switch their allegiance from all the Roman gods and go all in with the Jewish God as their only God. It's what Paul says in verse 9, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That was the decision that changed the trajectory of their story. Now, think about what that takes. For people who valued loyalty and commitment above all else, what was it they heard and experienced that made them change the loyalty to Jesus? I have in my life several times met Japanese people who wanted to know about Jesus. But almost always at the end of a conversation, when I asked if they were interested in becoming a follower, they would say, "Oh, my family is Buddhist." Or someone said one time, "I have to talk to my family about this before I can commit," because theirs is a culture that values loyalty. To their loyalty to the culture, to the country, to the family. Something happened to the Thessalonians Paul met that made them switch loyalty. But even to the most committed, there are times when sticking with something gets hard. You probably know somebody right now who's rethinking whether they want to continue to identify as Christian right now. It's nothing new. Happens all the time, quite a normal up and down in our spiritual journey. This is where the Thessalonians are with their faith when Paul writes this letter to them. They are in a spiritual rough patch. For them, from day one, it was hard to be a Christian when they were treated like traitors to Rome by their friends and neighbors. But they hung on because they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. That's what Paul thought and taught them. But then it's been a while. The wait got long. They started to question the finer details, especially of resurrection, which was central to Paul's message. Like they wondered if they died before Jesus came back and the bodies turned to dust, then how would God raise them back to life like Jesus? There was a growing gap between what they believed and what they were experiencing. So Paul, being Paul, when he cannot show up in person, he buys a piece of parchment and writes a letter. He is going to address their questions and doubts and persuade them to stick with Jesus. So, if you're Paul, what would you say to the Thessalonians? How would you encourage them to stick with Jesus? How would you support and encourage the person you know who's deconstructing and rethinking? What Paul does is to remind them of the past and the future they're headed towards with Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "We remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labor, prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." It used to be that people thought of time as a repeating cycle. They would say we're a mouse running in a wheel. Every day, it's just a repeat of the day before. Nothing new ever happens. That has not happened before because it's all fated by the gods. That's what Greek philosophers taught. According to Thomas Cahill, the historian, the Jewish people were the first to unroll that cycle of life into a straight line with a past, a present, and a future. That the person who told Abraham's story in the Bible was the first person who thought of life as a story that happens, things happen in a story, unexpected things, surprising things, and we can steer the direction of our story. We're all living our story with our choices. We have a story, our story matters, and God is active in our story. The next time you look into your pet dog's eyes or your goldfish, think about what they're thinking. Pets are Greek. No concept of time, except living in the moment, right? Your fish is not thinking, "I regret swimming into that plastic rock yesterday." Or, "I think I'll leave this piece of food until tomorrow because I'm getting fat." It's one of the things that separate us from other animals, that we can imagine a future in ways that they cannot. We hope, we dream, and we're aware that we're living life today because of decisions we made in the past. And our decisions today will determine our life in the future. Like my friend with the list, what he chooses will either get him to his next goal or a detour. When Abraham met God, he somehow learned that we're not hamsters running in a wheel or goldfish in a bowl, where things happen in some sort of endless repetition. But every day, every new day represents new possibilities, new things that happen that have never happened before, that can surprise us in good ways or bad ways, and our decisions matter. So Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians begin with, remember. I remember you. I remember our lives together, how you came to follow Jesus and how you lived your faith with conviction and all the good things you did. He is inviting them to go down memory lane with him, because sometimes when we get tired waiting for a long time for something, time gets stuck in a circle, in a wheel again. And Paul wants them back living their story with God. In verse 4, he says, he has chosen you. That in the moment of decision to follow Jesus, that was not only the words they heard from Paul, but also some sort of experience that made them change allegiance. The message says, God not only loves you very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special. When the message we preach came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened to you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions. Somebody says, our first spiritual discipline is to remember. And the first thing Paul tells them to remember in their story is to recall that they are to God what the Bible calls precious possessions. In the Old Testament, that's how God describes his people. And that word in Hebrew is the same word kings use to describe the gold in their vault. We are precious to God, God's treasure. And hard time is not evidence that God doesn't care about us anymore or has thrown us away. Because the Thessalonians are precious to God, Paul asked them to remember their past experiences with God, like how we have experienced God. All the times God showed up when we needed him, the guidance from his invisible hand, all the seconds when we felt a tinge on a patch of skin, because there was some sort of unmistakable encounter of God being present. Our faith is rooted one part in experience and one part in what we know. In moments of spiritual struggle, we either lean into our experience to sustain us through a rough patch, or we draw on what we know to be true during seasons when God feels distant and unreal. Sometimes we stick with it, even when life is not making sense, because we remember our experiences in the past. Sometimes we stick with it because we know what we believe is true, even when things feel off kilter. We struggle to feel God and hear God, or things are not turning out as we hoped. Paul reminded the Thessalonians the thing that made them change allegiance to Jesus, some sort of spiritual experience of God the Spirit. As hard as it was for them to switch loyalties, they did it because God showed up in a life-changing way, and that's how they became followers. You probably know what Paul means if you're a follower of Jesus, that in your story, there were circumstances and people that brought you to that decision and commitment to Jesus. And probably your life has been different because of that decision. Because God, the Spirit, has been in your life directing you and nudging you and empowering you to make and live different choices. The second thing to remember, Paul says, is what Jesus says is coming in the future. In verse 10, he says, expectantly, you wait for the arrival of his son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from certain doom. That's also from the Message. When we look at what's happening in the world, at the progress of civilization, it's not very encouraging for our survival as a species. And it's downright depressing that we're still trying to solve problems with war and violence. Whatever is our idea of the good life, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that it is coming with Jesus when Jesus comes back to us. That's the flag we set our sight on as we work our way through the golf course of life one stroke at a time. On that campus walk with my friend with the list, there was another guy with us who had a very wealthy grandfather, like Rolls Royce kind of wealthy. Apparently, like soap operas, apparently in the will of the grandfather, it says that when he turns 30, he would inherit this insane amount of money. Now, we're not talking about buying a lottery ticket and hoping to strike it rich. What's coming to him is a sure thing, a trust fund that will be deposited into his account at a certain time, and he just needs to wait for it to happen. Now, if you were that guy, knowing this is coming when you turn 30, how would your choices in your 20s be different? What would your list of life goals look like? Would you be studying because you worry about eking out a living, or would you be learning for some other reason? Would you think of money as something you need to save up for security, or would you be wondering what to do with extra money after your bills are paid? Every person who follows Jesus becomes God's trust fund baby. Paul reminds them of what is coming, a new age, a new world, that is a better life in the future that is guaranteed when Jesus returns and God comes to live with us. The third thing Paul says to remember is the purpose Jesus left with us for our life in the present, which is not a walk in the park. Paul says in verse 7 that the Thessalonians are model Christians in Macedonia, that their faith in God had become known everywhere. The Message says, the news of your faith in God is out. You're the message. That ultimately God's message of love to the world is not just words, but it is the people who have been transformed by God's love. That's our purpose as God's people on earth right now. It has never been easy to live as God's people. It has always been paddling upstream, like 20 or 30 Christians in Thessalonica trying to hold on to their values and convictions in a great city of thousands and tens of thousands. But we stick with it because we have a job to do right now, a purpose as God's people, Jesus' followers, to love our neighbors into God's kingdom, to create and spread blessings to people who need it. And we stick with it because of what is coming. I saw a clip of Dr. Phil, of this ex-gang member trying to talk a teenager out of joining a gang. He says what got him through prison and gave him the resolve to leave the gang, even though they wanted him dead, was the moment he became a dad. He found a better purpose to live in his son. And that new purpose changed the trajectory of his life. My trust friend had a pretty normal life in his 20s, but apparently he had been quietly learning how to invest money. His purpose was to prepare and gain skills that rich people need to manage their money. As Jesus' followers, we're preparing to manage the new creation when Jesus comes back. At this moment, we're all earning our spiritual MBA degrees. And God is training us to love because we are God's love message to the world. I saw a Thai drama recently about a bunch of college kids trying to figure out what love is. And one of the characters wrote down on a piece of paper that love is meeting someone who teaches you the meaning of the word. Who taught you what love is? Not just people who made you feel loved, but also the people who are challenging to love and stretch your ability to love them. God is certainly both to us. He sends Jesus to demonstrate what true love looks like, love that loves enough to sacrifice for others. But he also sends us to live that kind of sacrificial love in the real world with other people, people who think our faith is silly. There's this anthropologist from California who for the last 40 years been studying rice farmers in Indonesia. In 2017, he heard about this nomadic people called the Punan Batu, who lived in the rainforest with no contact with the outside world. So he went looking for them, and he found them. When he told his colleagues, they didn't believe him. But then, recently, DNA analysis proved that these people have been keeping to themselves and their hunter-gathering lifestyle for at least 20 generations. But now, it's becoming harder for the Punan to live their way because palm oil farms and mining companies are uprooting their habitat. The reporter who wrote this story said as he was interviewing this young man in his makeshift hut, he noticed some sawdust on the ground. At which point the young man confessed that he was thinking about building a house to settle down and live the modern life because he says he has to think about the future for his kids. This is the challenge posed by Jesus to us, his followers, that we're not to distance ourselves from the world, but to live in the world in such a way that is different than what the world cares about. We are to live our relationship with Jesus out in the open, even if people think us odd or silly. Paul reminds the Thessalonians how, when he was with them, he expands this in 2:9, that he did not shelter in the church living off their charity, but Paul went to work with them in the marketplace, rubbing shoulders with people who worshiped other gods. And that became the model for the Christian witness after Paul left them. Jesus doesn't tell us to hunker down in our faith ghettos and just huddle with each other and just wait for him to come back. But we are to live our faith in the world, even if there's opposition, in friendships with people who don't share our values or our beliefs, and we genuinely love them so they would know God's definition of love. So we would train ourselves to love the way God loves. However you're feeling about life at the moment, your story matters to God. You're precious to him. And Paul invites you to remember your experience of God and everything you know about him, and the life that Jesus promises us that is coming. And while we know how this chapter of our story ends when Jesus comes back and gives us that good life that he promises, the pages between now and then are still being written one day at a time. How God is present with us, especially when we most need him to. How he inspires and empowers us to live our faith in the open. And how he is perfecting our ability to love the way he loves. And how the decisions we make every day matters to how that story develops. That we don't want to be like Esau in Genesis, who trades away his birthright for a bowl of stew in a moment of short-sightedness. There's a man who wrote an essay in the New Yorker about being old. He was 93. In the essay, he talks about his physical ailments, his losses and regrets, and what he's grateful for, and what gets him out of bed in the morning. And then he writes, "Getting old is the second biggest surprise of my life. But the first, by a mile, is our unceasing need for deep attachment and intimate love." That's why we live our faith in the world as a community, not as lone rangers. We help each other stick with our commitment to Jesus by being a safe place to tell our stories, where we come from, that got us to today, and where we imagine ourselves in the future. And we help each other by paying attention to how each of our stories are developing, especially at the crossroads. And we help each other remember our stories when we forget. I don't know how this letter of Paul speaks to each one of us. Perhaps we hear an invitation to spend time this week remembering the significant moments in our life that led us to our life today. Perhaps we need reminding that how precious we are to God and the mission he has for us today to live our faith in the world and the good life that is coming with Jesus when he comes. And may God, through your remembering, gives you new vigor to get out of bed in the morning, to see what new experiences God will drop into your day. And to those of us on the grumpier side of things, here's a prayer from Kate Bowler. A blessing for the resilient. Blessed are you who are tired of being grateful all the time, who feel more comfortable with moments of rage and negativity and venting all that you lost. Blessed are you when you say, hand on your heart, that there are truths you wish you could unlearn, riches you wish you could get back, the innocence, hope, the sweet fearless of never having lost. You are resilient, but I wish you never had to be. Your survival costs you, and it's okay to name it, to be grateful and outraged at the same time. You might never get the apologies you're old. We long to hear them say it. I'm sorry. I should have believed you. I should have sheltered you. This never should have happened. The almost truths are difficult to swallow. Yes, we learned so much. Yes, we overcame. We grew. But this perspective, we would give it back in a heartbeat. Bless us, God, in our gratitude, in our anger, in our survival. And may you, my dear, be met today with gentleness and stillness and peace, energy, momentum, a rest, whatever it takes to carry the weight of all this resilience. Amen.